Well, good morning, church. May the peace of the Lord be with you. We've been working through the Gospel of John, believe it or not, since June of last year. So the journey has been quite long, but the hope is that the journey through this particular Gospel has been fruitful and meaningful. Now, this morning, we are invited to a passage found in John chapter 13. Now, for some of us, this is a very familiar passage, and for others of us, it might be our first time hearing this story, this narrative. Either way, I'd like for us to approach this passage this morning with an open posture, meaning that we put our preconceived ideas of what we feel we already know about this passage to the side and come with an openness of our hearts and our minds to what God would say to us. Maybe God will challenge your preconceived ideas of what you think you knew and make new wine with new wineskins. Or maybe God will offer you something fresh and new this morning. So the big question is, why are we walking through the Gospel of John? Well, for us to answer that question, we need to take a step back and take a wide-angle view of our world. You know, the reality is that we live in a dark world, a very dark world. And throughout John's Gospel, whenever he used the word world, he used the Greek word cosmos. Now, cosmos in Greek gives us more detail. You see, because cosmos doesn't just mean world. It describes the kind of world we live in. Cosmos describes this dark and oppressive kind of world. It describes a world that is resistant and defiant against the goodness of God and against the goodness of His truth. So when we look at the world around us, we see that this dark and oppressive place is in great need of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in the first chapter of John, John himself sets the tone for the rest of his gospel that God's light is needed in this dark and oppressive world. John 1 says, "Life was in him, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome the light. John came to be a witness to that light. He was a witness so that all people might believe. John himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the cosmos." So we choose this gospel. We chose this gospel to work through because John's focus was to point people to Jesus as the Son of God, the true light that came into the cosmos, this dark and oppressive place. And the implications of Jesus being the Son of God in this life, but also in the life that is to come, has eternal implications. You see, the world in which we live in, the world in which we play and enjoy life in, the world in which we work in and raise our children in and are educated in, this world, this cosmos, needs the true light. You know, the darkest day of 2020 is just about a week away. It's about 8 days away from today. December 21st will be the day where we will have the fewest number of hours of light in the day. How much more then does our world need Jesus Christ, Son of God, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and the true light? The church, you and I, are called to be the kingdom extension of Jesus' presence into every single region and space and corner of our world. Would you join me as we pray? Father God, I thank you that this morning, as we approach this Christmas season, you invite us to slow down. Despite this Christmas season and despite what feels and seems like a rapid increase of a list of things to do. Father, we pray and we ask that this morning we would take the time to slow down, to be still and know that you are the true light, that you are the true God. Thank you, Father, that 2020 has been just a crazy year. But I thank you that despite the craziness and despite the chaos that we hear and see and read on the news and social media, that you are the rock, our rock, and you never change. Thank you that you in you, Jesus, we have hope, and that we can offer that hope, God, to our neighbors and to our families and our friends and our communities that we are a part of. the people in our lives that you've placed who do not know you as Christ, as Lord. And so, Father, I pray that as we approach this this passage in John 13, you would open our minds, open our hearts, that we might be sensitive to the movements and the inklings of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come. Lord Jesus, come. Speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the opening verse in our passage in John chapter 13 says this. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world. It was time for him to go to the Father. Jesus loved his disciples who were in the world, so now loved them to the very end. Now, this opening verse in John 13 sets the scene for the entire section, ranging from John's 13 to 17. Between those four chapters, love is one of the key words that keeps recurring in those chapters. The word shows up about 37 times between John 13 to 17, where it only occurs about 6 times in the first 12 chapters of John. So it's pretty clear that this is a major theme for John in his gospel, or at least this section of the gospel. Now, our passage begins by describing to us the audience that was just before the Passover feast. Okay, let's pause right here, because the Passover feast was a pretty big deal in Jewish culture. And we can't really understand the rest of this passage in John 13 without an understanding of the Passover feast. So what was it? What was the Passover feast? The Passover feast was a celebration. It was a remembrance of what God had done in their history. You see, in the Old Testament, there was a time when the Israelites had lived in the country of Egypt for about 430 years. There was a period of time when they were enslaved and they were oppressed. And God would send two men in Moses and Aaron to lead God's people out of slavery and oppression. God would send Egypt's way a series of 10 plagues. But it wasn't until the last plague, the plague of the firstborn, where God would institute the Passover. You see, the Israelites were to take the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorposts of their home. And when God carried out the plague, he would see the blood on the doorposts and he would pass over their home. The lives of that household would be spared. So that's the Passover feast. So why does John mention this detail and why is it significant? Well, we need to bear in mind that the Old Testament doesn't stand by itself and the New Testament doesn't make much sense without the Old. And there are countless times in John's gospel where he draws the parallels and makes connections between the two testaments. So, and why does he do this? Why does John do this? Because the entire Bible, the entire scriptures from beginning to end, from old to new, are all speaking about one person, the person of Jesus. The Old Testament would speak of prophecies regarding Jesus, and the New Testament would speak of the fulfillment and promise of those Old Testament prophetic words. So John includes this detail here at the beginning of this part of his gospel because he wants to convince, he wants to persuade, he wants to convey to his audience, to those hearing and reading, that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. Listen to these words from John, these words of just excitement and exuberance. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, Jesus is the Passover Lamb of God. Now let's continue on with the opening verse. It says this. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And we could take a moment here to just appreciate this verse, because this is an amazing statement, an amazing verse that John makes about Jesus. You know, when human beings are in trouble, when we are in trouble, we generally respond in a couple of ways. We respond with panic, we respond with stress, we respond with anxiety. And the general overarching theme and focus when we are in trouble is about us, is us. Our self-centeredness becomes even more self-centered. And it is our tendency to focus on ourselves in times of trouble. And sometimes we even double down on this. We seek to preserve and protect ourselves and our self-interests. You know, on the best of days, it's really hard to think and act and live selflessly. When a crisis hits, as human beings, we retract and we dive even further into our own needs, our own futures, our issues, to preserve and to guard our self-interest. One such example in scripture is found in Mark 14, the moment Jesus was arrested. Shortly after his arrest, the scriptures say that the disciples left him, Jesus, and ran away. In the moment of crisis and in a moment of trouble, the disciples reacted with panic and anxiety and fear. And in that moment, in that immediate moment, all they thought was their self-interest, or they would never have ran. Their life, their reputation, their future. You see, what's so compelling about the opening verse in our narrative here, in our story here this morning, is that Jesus knew his days on earth were numbered. His very life was coming to an end. He was days away from a terrible and excruciatingly painful and unjust death. But rather than focus on his preservation or self-interest, his focus was on his disciples, his friends, their needs, their future, as he was preparing them to leave them behind. And it is here that Jesus would leave his disciples with the kingdom legacy. Now, during their meal together, John makes a note that the devil, also known as Satan, makes his move in putting into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. The New International Revised Version says, "The devil urged Judas." And the New Living Translation writes, "The devil had already prompted Judas." Regardless of which translation you use or are reading, the reality here is that the devil had entered into Judas' heart. In other words, Satan had taken possession of Judas. And so what's happening here? Why does John mention this in his writing? What we see here is the reality of the unseen world. The reality of an unseen cosmic battle. Ephesians 6 reminds us powerfully. It says this, "We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." What Satan was attempting to do, Jesus would, as we are about to see, establish his kingdom legacy and presence. The good news for us and for the world, for the cosmos, for this dark and oppressive place, is that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, before Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, John points out for us that Jesus knew two things. He had a power and authority from the Father over everything, and this includes the unseen realm. Secondly, he was returning to his heavenly Father. And so there's no doubt in Jesus' mind how the battle against the powers of darkness, this cosmic battle, would turn out. Grant Osborne has this to say. "The cross is not just an isolated skirmish, but the central event in the greatest cosmic drama this world will ever know. The outcome was already settled. God was in control, not Satan, and his son had absolutely had authority over all the players in the drama. His purpose now was to prepare the disciples for their part in this unseen cosmic war." And so what is about to happen, Jesus in this very moment expresses his love for his disciples. In an act of deep love, he will do what no master should ever do. But in this act, he is also passing on to his disciples the responsibility of leadership in this new kingdom he's ushering in. And in this new kingdom, a new way of service and love, Jesus offers us a glimpse of what this new kingdom looks like. This is what he says. "Anyone who wants to be important among you must be a servant. Anyone who wants to be first must be the slave of everyone. The Son of Man did not come to be served. Instead, he came to serve others. He came to give his life as the price of setting many people free." Jesus is eager for his disciples to understand what his sovereign authority means and why he's surrendering his life. You see, to follow Jesus' example meant that the authority Jesus would give them had to be demonstrated, had to be exercised through servanthood. We live in cities and societies where the dominant DNA is grounded on the me, myself, and I. Yeah, this is the world's legacy. This is the world's kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus is ushering in, the kingdom DNA, will be built on two things. First, a selfless, sacrificial love. And second, a posture of servanthood the world has never seen. This is the kingdom legacy that Jesus seeks to pass on to his disciples. The world will change because of this kingdom legacy. And we see this all throughout mankind's history. The world is changing because of the hallmarks of these two realities, a radical love and a radical service. And so the word love, it's found twice in just the first verse. It usually means that it's an important thing. This is a prompting to just how important this word will be for John and his gospel. Now in English, there's really just one word for love. Love, right? But in Greek, there are different words for love. Four words, actually. First, there is phileo love, which is a love shared between friends. This love is a warmth and a natural liking and closeness. And the Apostle Paul, he uses this word in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. He says, love, phileo, one another deeply. Honor others more than yourself. John used this word to describe Jesus' love for his dead friend Lazarus. Says, see how much he loved, phileo, him. Now, the second kind of love in Greek is called storg love. This type of love is used to describe a family's love, a deep and caring bond that naturally develops between parents and their children, between husbands and wives, and between siblings. This type of love is protective. It is loyal and is able to withstand many trials and many struggles. The third kind of love is eros love. Eros is also the root word for the English word erotic. Now, this love is a romantic and sexual in nature. And eros love is a gift from God. Let me say that again. Eros love is a gift from God. It is not impure or it is not bad. It is a God-given gift to married couples in the way that they express their love to each other. The last kind of love is called agape love. This type of love is the highest form of love found in the Bible. This love is more concerned for the greater good of another human being. This form of love is sacrificial, irrespective of whether or not the giver receives the same level of love in return. 1 John actually emphatically describes the type of love that God embodies. God is agape. Now, at this period of time, slaves would generally wash the feet of guests. But feet washing was actually a family affair as well. Wives would wash the feet of their husbands and children the feet of their parents. Jesus at this moment, in this moment, was making himself the model of humility and love that was unconcerned for the self, but for the greater good of his disciples. Jesus was not asking his disciples to imitate him. He wasn't asking them to copy him. He was giving them a command to imitate him. The entire feet washing act was a reversal of roles at that time. Jesus was ushering in this upside down kingdom, and John takes notice. Imagine yourself there. Scripture says, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Now, his disciples would have noticed, like, immediately, right away, that something was amiss. Something wasn't quite right. What is the master doing? And as soon as they realized what Jesus was doing, their shock would have been jaw-dropping, right? They would have been absolutely stunned. They would not have believed what they were witnessing or seeing. Jesus was reversing the social order of the times. An individual with higher stature, degrees, power, authority, position, in the eyes of our world does not do what Jesus does. No, rather than become a slave, the kingdom of this world says, Lord over your authority, Lord over your power, Lord over your position, Lord over whatever higher ground you have over others. Why do you think Jesus' disciples were arguing over who would be the greatest in this new kingdom? So Jesus wrapping the towel around himself was a new sign of what the new kingdom was about. This act was a sign of taking the form of a slave. And the disciples were witnessing God in flesh becoming slave. This was the God-man who was in very nature, intentionally and purposefully took on the very nature of a servant. And if there was any misunderstanding of what was happening, Jesus gives no room when he says, I am among you as one who serves. And you know what we forget sometimes? You know what we forget sometimes when we read this passage, John 13? We forget that as Jesus was washing feet, there was one whose feet he washed was by the name of Judas Iscariot. The one who would betray God and advance his unjust and cruel death. But what an example, what an incredible example of unspeakable love to wash the very feet of the one who double crosses you, the one who betrays you. And as Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, he comes around to Simon Peter. And as he's about to wash his feet, Peter's feet, Peter objects. Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus says, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You gotta love Peter, right? You gotta love Peter. There's so much about Peter that so many of us can relate to. His impulsiveness, his passion, his exuberance, his stubbornness, his shame, his restoration. And here, I think many of us could relate and understand to his objection of Jesus washing his feet. I would also feel the same way if I were in Peter's shoes or sandals. Jesus isn't supposed to wash my feet, right? He's not my servant. I am his servant. I should be washing his feet. You see, disciples served their rabbis. It was never the other way around. And so Peter's objection could be understood in this way. You mean you? My feet? There is a great sense of incredulous shock. He really couldn't believe it. He really could not believe it. And who could blame him? His response isn't surprising. Over the years, I have done this activity of feet washing about 3 times in the course of about a decade's worth of pastoral ministry. I found that every single time I explain what we are about to do, people are always struck with the following 3 things, or 3 movements, okay? The first movement, the initial shock of what we're about to do. Like Peter, there's a shock to the system, to the mind, to the heart, to the spirit. What are we doing? What are we doing? Why are we doing this? Why are you doing this? Once they move beyond the initial shock, the second movement starts to set in. Disgust. The realization that they'll be handling someone else's feet other than their own. And finally, the third movement, resistance. Resistance in not wanting to do it, yes, but also the resistance of allowing another person to handle their feet and wash it. A number of years ago, when I was still at the time serving our youth, we had a leadership retreat where I taught on this passage. And then we went on to do what Jesus did. Wash each other's feet. Our student volunteers first washed their students' feet, and then it was our students who took their turn to wash feet. My hope and my desire was to help teach our students that leadership in the way Christ is calling us wasn't the way the world was doing it. It wasn't the way the world was providing an example for. It was not lording our authority or power over others. No. The kingdom way, the Jesus way, was to be a slave, a servant, to adopt the I am among you as one who serves heart and life posture. And so Jesus' response to Peter's objection was simple. You don't know what I'm doing. You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Why don't they get it now? Well, the disciples would later be filled with the coming presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, the disciples will not fully understand this moment, only until at the cross, after his death and resurrection, when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is one that will guide us into all truth. The Spirit will make what is muddy clear and what is partially understood fully known. Paul reminds us of this reality when he wrote, "The person without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. These things are foolish to them. They can't understand them. In fact, such things can't be understood without the Spirit's help." Even with Jesus' response, Peter still doesn't get it. He still doesn't understand. I don't know about you, but I am a lot like Peter. I'm slow, and sometimes God needs to teach me several times over before I get it. Now Peter continues with his protest in an even stronger way. He says, "You shall never wash my feet." Now in the Greek, it can be read even harsher than the English. It says, "You shall never in all eternity wash my feet." The shame of having to do what a slave ought to do was too much for Peter. But Peter wasn't seeing this moment through kingdom lens. He was seeing this moment through sociocultural lenses. He was seeing this moment from the world's perspective. And we have a tendency to be like this as well, don't we? And examples are littered. They are found all throughout, scattered throughout John's gospel. We have the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus speaks of a new birth, that Nicodemus had to be born again. Did Nicodemus understand? No. He literally thought he had to be born again. He was seeing, he was thinking, understanding in the context of the world's perspective, not kingdom perspective. We have the event when Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. He told the crowds that he was the bread of life. He was the new manna. The people thought Jesus was teaching them to literally eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And so in all of these examples, people, us, we have a tendency to respond to Jesus through the lens of the world, just like Peter did with Jesus. Now, Jesus' response to Peter was more forceful than Peter's latest objection. And he settles the issue with Peter once for all. He says, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Now, the phrase, "you won't belong to me," can also be understood as, "you have no part with me." And the phrase basically means to share in Jesus' inheritance from the Father. Romans 8:17 makes it clear. It says, "If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." And so Peter now finally gets it. He finally gets it. The washing Jesus was doing wasn't just physically washing my feet, but it was a spiritual cleansing. Grant Osborne says, "Washing means the cleansing of the cross, and unless one accepts this cleansing from Jesus, there is no sharing in the kingdom and no eternal life." And so Peter is super excited. Peter does what Peter does, right? He says not just his feet, but his hands and head as well. And so Peter is saying this in his excitement and in his realization. He said, he's saying, "Make me totally and make me completely and absolutely clean." And at this point, Jesus finishes washing the feet of all his disciples. Now, this great reversal was never done in their culture. Come to think of it, this was never done in any culture. Masters simply don't serve their slaves. Bosses don't lower themselves to serve their employees. That's not the narrative of the world. And so Jesus begins his explanation by saying, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. For so I am." He begins by affirming his authority, which his disciples, they would have already known this. The titles of teacher and Lord were commonly used titles of respect. As a rabbi and teacher, he was the final, Jesus was the final interpreter of the Torah, which is their Bible. As Lord, he is deity. He is God and creator of all. And we see this later when Thomas, who did not believe the testimony of the other disciples when they testified that they had seen the Lord. He is famously known to have said, "Until I see in his hands, in the hands of Jesus, the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe. And so when Jesus does show up and he tells Thomas to place his finger into the marks of the nails and his side, Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." And so the term Lord, it is so crucial. It is critical. It is vital to our faith. The statement Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, is the foundational core of all Christian confession. So as Jesus performs this scandalous act of foot washing, the disciples are to do the same. Foot washing was a demonstration, but more importantly, it was to be a pattern of how they were to love and serve one another. This is the kingdom legacy of Jesus. They were to agape one another in interpersonal relationships, but also in the areas of service and ministry. Osborne says the self-sacrificial love Jesus shows is to guide them in the church. Leadership without servanthood is an unbiblical affront to God. This kingdom legacy that Jesus establishes, his disciples are to continue to further the legacy and the work. The work is to imitate Jesus' self-surrender to his Father and to sacrificially love one another. Are we doing this? The true model of Jesus is one of servanthood, of a slave. If it defined and if it characterized him, then it must define and characterize us and our ministries. And so Jesus places the responsibility to radically love, to radically serve with his disciples. He says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Knowledge ought to produce action, right? And so we must change. I am reminded of what the half-brother of Jesus said in his epistle. If anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. This morning, I want to leave us with a few thoughts. First, I want us to think about how each one of us can continue to actively move the kingdom legacy, the Jesus legacy, into the many spheres and spaces of our lives. Whose feet can you wash? How can you agape where you are more concerned for the greater good of another? Love where you do not receive the same level of love in return. I'm reminded of what Jesus said. All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, this selfless, consuming love for the betterment of another human being, offering ourselves to the other without expecting the same love in return, this is the spiritual legacy of the new kingdom that we are a part of. In the act of foot washing, Jesus gives his disciples a compelling and concrete image of what it means to be loved, to be on the receiving end of agape. When we love, we do not love out of the goodness of our own hearts. When we serve, we do not serve out of the goodness of our own hearts. No, Scripture is absolutely clear that we love because he first loved us. This fueled, compelled the Apostle Paul. He served because he had been served. He loved because he had been loved. Listen to his words. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Second, Henry Nouwen. Many of us know Henry Nouwen. Many of us have his books, read his books. Well, he was a popular author in Christian circles. He's written a lot of books, but one of his more popular books are The Wounded Healer and Turn My Mourning into Dancing. He is well known for the many books he has written. And he is also famously recognized as one who has taught at Notre Dame, Yale, and Harvard, some pretty prestigious academic institutions. But few people actually know that he made a move to a community called Daybreak It is a residential community serving about 100 mentally impaired and disabled people. He writes, La Arche, or the Ark, exists not to help the mentally handicapped get normal, but to help them share their spiritual gifts with the world. The poor of spirit are given to us for our conversion. In their poverty, the mentally handicapped reveal God to us and hold us close to the gospel. You see, in Nauen, we have a man whose life had been so deeply moved and touched by the gospel that it absolutely changed and transformed him and gave him the joy and love of service. Henry Nauen had been washed by Jesus. And because he had been washed by the Lord, he was washing other people's feet. Church, Jesus' agape love and service for us transforms us and empowers us to do likewise. Whose feet can you wash today? My prayer and my hope is that you would experience the Spirit of God's agape and be moved to know that you have been anointed by Jesus himself to announce, to pronounce from within your life and from the very promises of God, his word, this kingdom legacy, this selfless love and service to declare, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Amen.